It's a blessing to be with you this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. We'll be spending our time there this morning. We're thankful for the visitors that we have with us. We appreciate your presence and your interest in spiritual things. We have been working through the Gospel of Luke and trying to make some connections in the text and maintain the sort of the flow of things as we go. And what the text before us, which is pretty familiar ground, the parable of the Good Samaritan is well known to most of us, there's not a huge shift here. In fact, Jesus is going to be doing some teaching that illustrates some things that he has already said. Jesus pronounced woes against Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum in Luke 10, 13 through 16. He points out that if the deeds that had been done in these Galilean cities had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that they would have repented long ago. And then as the 70 return, he prays and he says in Luke 10:21, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." In the parable, it is the hated enemy, like Tyre and Sidon, who responds to God's will, while the wise and the intelligent, the priest and the Levite, ignore God's will. And so there's definitely a connection. He is building a theme here, and we're going to talk a little bit about the progression of that theme a little bit later in the lesson. For now, let's dive in to the text. It says, "A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" And so a lawyer stands up. We don't think of a lawyer in the common sense of the term today. This was someone who would have been a student of the law of Moses. And so really more of a Bible scholar, if you want to think in those terms. And he asks a question, probably a fairly common question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But there's a motive behind this. He is not coming to Jesus as a what we might call a sincere seeker. He's testing Jesus. He is putting him to the test. And Jesus flips it on him. And he responds with a question. There is an old joke. Why does a rabbi answer a question with a question? The rabbi responds, "Why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question?" That's exactly what Jesus does. It's not the last time he's going to do it in our text. This emphasizes the responsibility of the lawyer. And Jesus turns this around and responds to the question with the question. The lawyer is responsible for knowing God's law, and he is also responsible for doing what he knows God has said. And that's exactly where this goes. And so Jesus turns it around, and he gives a really good answer. In fact, his answer is drawn from Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, one of the prayers that the Jew would have prayed every day, and Leviticus 19:18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the loving God part is from Deuteronomy 6, and the loving your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus 19. And so he's taken these two passages, and he's put them together. And of course, the reason for taking these two passages and sticking them together is that you can't love God and not love those who are made in the image of God. These two things necessarily go together. And so Jesus responds to this in Luke 10:28 and says, "Do this and you will live." Now, here's the rub. The answer to his question is not knowing the right answer. The answer to his question is doing it. And that's going to be a problem for the lawyer. Doing this in any sort of consistent way that matches the full scope of loving your neighbor is something that he finds difficult. And there was indeed in rabbinic literature, there's a lot of discussion about who's a neighbor and who's not a neighbor, and strangers are neighbors or strangers aren't neighbors, and there was all sorts of discussion about this, because they're very careful to try and determine when something applied and when it didn't apply. And Jesus is going to take us in a completely different direction than the current rabbinic thinking, than the approach of the day and of what followed. And so the lawyer, he asked for this, actually. He wants a judgment on exactly when to apply this principle and when not to apply this principle. And so it says, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So again, we get another question here. And there's a motive attached to this question as well. It's not thoroughly a genuine question. He wants to justify himself. He is looking for an answer from Jesus that makes him feel good about where he already is. He is not looking for an answer that's going to require him to change or repent or do things differently. That's not the answer he's looking for. He is hoping that Jesus will define neighbor in some way that will allow him to say, "Oh, yep, I got that covered. I've done that." And Jesus will say, "Great, glad to hear it. Go on your way." And so he's trying to get justification out of this. And so Jesus tells a story. And it's a shocking story. He replied and said in Luke 10:30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" I'm just going to stop there, and let's look at the story for just a minute. So he tells a story of a man who fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for this. In fact, one commentator suggested that they really didn't root the robbers out until sometime in the early part of the 20th century. So, until recently, this has been, relatively speaking, recently, this has been a problem. And this man has suffered brutally so that he is half dead. And a priest comes down the road. Now, the fact that he is coming down is significant. It means that he's not traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, because traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem would be to go up. If he's coming down, he is leaving Jerusalem. He is coming out of Jerusalem. He's going to Jericho. And Jericho was, in fact, home of more priests than just about any place else other than Jerusalem itself. And so he is coming from Jerusalem, because anywhere you go, it doesn't matter whether you go north, south, east, or west. If you're coming from Jerusalem, you're going down. It's on a hill, and they didn't use up and down the way we do. They used it for elevation. He's coming from Jerusalem, and the priests are a privileged class. They are in a position of some power and authority and generally some wealth. And he sees a man lying over there, beaten and half dead. He's not ignorant of the fact that the man is there. And he goes by on the other side. Now, he could have been thinking, there are all kinds of things we could postulate. Why does he do this? Why does he ignore this man? And again, there are all kinds of things we could postulate. Maybe he thinks, well, if I go over there and I help this man and he dies while I'm helping him, then I become unclean for 7 days. And maybe his family holds me responsible for his death. And then just all kinds of things that have been suggested and could be suggested. Fact is, he saw the man, he didn't help him. And so the priest would sort of be the upper echelon of Israelite society. Then a Levite comes along. The Levites served in the temple as musicians and gatekeepers and aides to the priest. And they too had a position of privilege. They are both charged with teaching the people. And he sees the man. He may have had all the same concerns, all the same kinds of quandaries about helping this man in this situation. And he too goes on by. Now, many people feel like what would be expected in the story at this point is that an Israelite comes along. You got a priest, you got a Levite, and you got an Israelite. And that would sort of be the three aspects of Israelite culture and society. But that's not where Jesus goes. He says a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. He doesn't tell us which, up or down or whatever, but the Samaritan's on a journey and he comes along. Now, we need to understand that Jews hated Samaritans and Samaritans hated Jews. And there are all kinds of things that had gone on between the Jews and the Samaritans going way, way back. And the Samaritans had their own take on things. They believed that the temple in Jerusalem was part of an apostate group, and they had the true and legitimate temple and had for some time. The Jews considered them idolatrous and apostate, and so there was constant friction. A group of Samaritans on one occasion carried human bones into the temple on the Passover as they mixed with the pilgrims going up and pretended to be among the Jewish pilgrims. They carried human bones into the temple environs. They had to shut the whole place down and get everybody out because the temple had been defiled. And so there was just a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Religious, racial, political, you name it. The Samaritans were pro-Roman, to kind of add to it. So that didn't really endear them to the Jews. And so this Samaritan comes along. And he comes upon this man. And when he sees him, he feels compassion for this man. And he bandages his wounds. He pours oil on them. The oil would have been to soften the wounds, and the wine would have been to cleanse them. And it's some have suggested that the oil and the wine, there's sort of an interesting parallel here, in that oil and wine figured prominently, and they did in fact figure prominently, in the service in the temple, the kind of service that the Levite and the priest would have been rendering in the temple. But it's not their use of oil and wine that is highlighted in this, but it is a Samaritan's use of oil and wine to help someone that is highlighted and seen as the model. That's an interesting idea. I will leave that for your consideration. But he puts the man on his own beast and he walks before him like a servant and brings him to an inn and takes care of him. And he takes out a couple of denarii, which, you know, a couple of days' wages, but apparently something that would have fed one man for a significant period of time. And he gives them to the innkeeper and he says, take care of him. And if you spend more, if it takes more than this, whatever it takes, I'll take care of it. I will repay you. And so he takes this man's entire well-being upon himself. And then Jesus, again, he asks a question. Now, there's a twist in the question that is really, really important for us to see. Because remember, the lawyer said, who is my neighbor? Making, identifying the neighbor the object of his concern. But notice what Jesus asks. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Jesus makes the neighbor the subject, not the object. He does not say anything about the neighbor status of the man beaten and robbed. What he talks about is the neighbor status of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And there's a subtle but important correction in that. And the correction is this. Jesus is saying to the lawyer, it is not about figuring out who your neighbor is. It's about being a neighbor. Not identifying who your neighbor is, but being a neighbor. Taking on the identity of a neighbor yourself. That's the key issue here. And so he asked the man, who proved to be a neighbor? And he said, well, the one who showed mercy to him. It sounds like he just couldn't bring himself to say Samaritan. That was just a bridge too far. It's the one who showed mercy. And that's right. It's the one who showed mercy. And there's an important lesson for us here in this. Because a lot of times we do that exact thing. We try and figure out who our neighbor is. So we'll say, well, I wonder if this person would be interested in the gospel. I think Jesus would say, well, that, Don't worry about that. Don't worry about whether they're interested in the gospel. You be the person who teaches the gospel. It's not about identifying likely prospects for the gospel. It's about becoming someone who declares the kingdom. It's not about figuring out who they are. It's about understanding who I am that matters. So instead of going around saying, well, I wonder, maybe this guy, I don't think that guy, but maybe, no, that's the wrong approach. Maybe this person needs it. Well, don't. Instead of profiling how much or what kind of help people need, Jesus, I think, would tell us first we need to become the kind of people who give help. See, the lawyer had the focus on the other fellow and not on himself. That was a huge, huge mistake. That colored his whole approach to this issue. And Jesus flips it for all of us. This is what we need to look at. Instead of looking the other way, we need to look at ourselves. And we need to be the people who are disposed to show mercy, whether it's physical, as it was in this case, lending aid and comfort to someone who's hurting, or whether it's spiritual. We need to be a people who are showing the mercy of God. And so when the man gives the right answer, Jesus says, okay, again, and this is important, again, it's not about passing the test. He says, go and do the same. And sometimes it happens in ways you don't expect. Years and years ago, probably, well, in the 80s. How's that? I understand there are 80s channels that are oldies channels now. That is so wrong. I don't even want to start. But back in the 80s, I was riding this janky old Honda with bad wiring. And the battery, the hot on the battery would pop off every once in a while, and I'd have to get off and lift the seat and reconnect it and then push start it because the electric start didn't work and the kickstarter was stripped out. And it was just a little bit rougher than the rider. And so I'm on Taylorsville Road at Hikes Lane, if you know where that is. And there are cars. I'm broke down on the side of the road. There are cars whizzing right past me. And it's getting dark. And the battery is not connected, so I don't have any lights. And all these people rushing home. To their nice homes and their nice cars. And I'm working. And I see the biggest, hairiest Harley rider I have ever seen in my life. Rumbling up. Now he's four lanes over with a median between us. And he gets through the intersection. He comes across the median. And he pulls up next to me and he says, do you need some help? Now, I know he did not do that because he was a fan of my choice of motorcycle. Actually, I don't know why he did it. What I know is that day, that big Harry Harley rider was being a neighbor, not looking for one. And I had just gotten it worked up and started up, and he went on his way and I went on mine. But I have never forgotten that, ever. And every time I read this text, I'm sure that the Samaritan had a beard and that his animal was probably a shovel head with apes. If you don't know what any of that means, talk to me later. We need to be the people who help. Now, one final thing, and this account sort of seems, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but this account sort of seems unrelated, but it's not. Luke highlights this at this particular moment for a very, very important reason that forwards what we've already seen. As they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now, unlike, we got another question, another answer. But unlike the previous situation, where you have someone with ulterior motives, the lawyer, and in the story you have some bad actors and a good actor. Some people who are not doing God's will and some people who are doing God's will. In this situation, it's a little different. I don't think that Martha is a villain in this. She, in fact, is trying to render service to the Lord. She is trying to show hospitality to the Lord, which is not, that's not a bad thing. And so the Lord comes into her home. She welcomes him into her home. And she is making preparations to serve him and perhaps the other guests that are there. And Mary is sitting there listening to Jesus. And she says, "Why don't you tell my sister to give me a little help here? It's not really fair that I'm doing all the work and she's not sharing in that." And Jesus says, "You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary." Now, very often when I've heard this text talked about, and it's usually talked about in isolation, there are a lot of somewhat vague platitudes about, well, we need to put spiritual things ahead of physical things and all that. And that's fine. That's fine. But let's look at the one thing that's actually in the text. And the one thing in the text is that Mary is listening to his word. That's the one thing. And that's actually a significant theme in this part of Luke. And I want to hit a few of these somewhat quickly. And these are just some of the more obvious cases in the near context in Luke. In Luke 8:8b, the B part of this verse, as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," in connection with the sermon and parables. And then again in 8:18, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Be careful how you listen. In Luke 8:21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. In Luke 9:35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And just a little bit further on in the text, in Luke 11:28, he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And that is, in fact, exactly what he said. These are just some of the more obvious examples of this idea. But that's exactly what he's been saying to the lawyer. Okay? You've got to know what Scripture says, and then you've got to do it. You've got to listen to the Word of God. Now, what's the point in this context? Well, the point is this. We can't be the neighbor and we can't show mercy in any proper way, in any way that fulfills God's purpose, until we first listen to what He has to say. Martha was too busy to listen to God's word. She was too distracted to listen to God's word. And Jesus tells that, I know your intentions are good. I know you're trying to do the right thing. But this is not going to work out. Mary has chosen the good part. Because she is the one who has recognized the priority of hearing God first. We can be merciful. And Jesus is certainly encourage that in this context. We can be sympathetic. We can want to do the right thing. But if we don't take time to listen to what God has said, we will not get it right. We will bungle mercy and sympathy and love and concern if it is not guided by the Word of God. Mary understood that. Martha didn't. They both want to serve God. But one of them understands the priority of hearing what God says in rendering service to God. And one of them doesn't. And that's where this whole text is really moving. Yes, it's about showing mercy. Yes, it's about being a neighbor. But over and over again, Jesus has emphasized our responsibility as God's people to know what He has said so that our acts of mercy and service are the kinds of things that God wants. I think about, in conclusion, James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. That was the lawyer's problem. That's exactly his problem. He knew very well the Scriptures. He knew very well the Word of God. But he chose to forget how those things were intended to impact and change him. And so he looked at himself and he went away without making the necessary corrections. And that is not going to get the desired outcome. If the desired outcome is eternal life, that's not going to do it. We've got to go and do the same. We've got to listen and be changed by what we hear. The gospel is and always has been a radical, transformational call. And if we come to Scripture hoping to maintain the status quo, we're doomed. Period. Hard stop. We're doomed. Status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. Jesus came to change us. He wanted to change the lawyer. He even wanted to change Mary and Martha. Not because they're bad people, but because they have the potential to be more like Jesus than they already are. We all need to be changed. We all need to be transformed. And this is the tool for that. So it's not enough to know how the tool works. It's got to be applied to the medium involved, our hearts and our minds, and then acted upon so that we become, like the Samaritan, a vehicle for God's purpose. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to give heed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized, nothing would give us greater joy than for you to share our hope in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and you need help, you need encouragement to enact the kinds of things that we've talked about this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.